Turn with me to 2 Timothy. One thing I forgot to mention during the announcements, during the many, many, many announcements, is next week is Labor Day, and I'm assuming family camp is going on, but I don't believe we've received any information from the mission at the office about it. But if you are interested or planning on going to family camp, need more information, I'm sure you could contact Lloyd at camp or the mission office and find out what's going on there. So I know they're having it. It's on the website. I just, like I said, we haven't received any details here at the office. Or if we did, I'm not sure what happened to them. Let's just say it that way. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm just going to read a couple verses this morning. We're going to spend our time in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy chapters 2, starting at verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I've heard a lot of people tell me over the years that there's no connection between character and performance. That there's no connection between character and performance. Those words get particularly loud during an election cycle, where the discussion centers on whether one should vote for the most moral candidate or the most competent candidate, because sometimes those are two different things. And some people make this argument by comparing politics to airline pilots. They ask, who would you rather have at the control of your plane if you're flying in a plane? Would you rather have a competent pilot with moral weakness, or would you rather have an incompetent pilot with moral character? Now, of course, the problem with a comparison like that is that it's a case of comparing apples to oranges. I mean, skillfully landing a plane is not a moral task, while running a country is. And even if the analogy were true, imagine if that plane crashed into the Pacific Ocean and you and the other survivors are floating in this lifeboat in the middle of nowhere. Would you rather have a competent but immoral pilot in charge of the limited food supplies? Or would you rather have a moral guy that was in charge? Come on. Now, I'll be the first to admit that there are some jobs where a lack of moral character can probably be a plus. Jobs where, for example, winning is everything. Many would argue that in some sports, the absence of a moral compass is a definite advantage, at least until you get caught, like those pro baseball players who just got caught a few weeks ago, right? Doing performance-enhancing drugs. In the same way, I think there are jobs in the financial world where some people would think that, okay, if I have a too sensitive a conscience, that would be a detriment. In our world, the amoral entertainer is more likely to rise to the top of the charts. For many people, that kind of thinking has a professional advantage. If winning is everything, if success is everything, then kind of an amoral outlook on life can be a good thing. As Chicago Sun-Times columnist Sidney Harris once wrote, he said, since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement. Winning can be everything for some people. If winning is everything, if people overlook some immoral behavior to reach their goal, a lot of people live that way. But the question is winning everything? I mean, when you stand before God someday, and the Bible tells us every one of us will he ask how much was in your bank account? Will he ask how successful your business was? Will he ask you how many Twitter followers or how many Facebook friends you had? I don't think he's going to be too interested in that stuff. He's going to be concerned about how you lived your life for him. How you spread his message to the world. He's going to be much more concerned about your character than about your competence. He's going to be much more concerned about how we depended on him than what we accomplished on our own. He's actually not going to be any concerned about what we accomplished on our own. And so with that in mind, and with the knowledge that the Bible assures us that all will someday stand before the throne of God, we ought to be concerned about the state of our lives here on this earth. Because winning isn't everything. We do have a responsibility to live a life that pleases God. We should be driven to live that way. And in years past, such a life was seen as a noble life, or maybe you could call it an honorable life. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how can we live an honorable life before God right here, right now? As we continue our series in 2 Timothy chapter 2, entitled Guarding the Message of Life, we've seen the Apostle Paul advise his protege Timothy on a lot of things. He's encouraged him not to be ashamed of the gospel. He's encouraged him to be willing to share in the suffering of the gospel, to cling to the truths of the gospel, to pass the gospel on to the next generation. Last week, Paul began to address this problem of false teachers that were present in the church and around the church community. And these were people who had denied the gospel. They had claimed the resurrection had already happened. And their words, like we talked about last week, ruined their hearers, leading to increasing levels of ungodliness and caused the destruction of the faith of some. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul reminds Timothy that despite the existence of false teachers, God's foundation still stands firm. And referring to the story of Korah in Numbers chapter 16, Paul assures Timothy that God knows who belongs to him and that those who do belong to him will separate themselves from sin. True believers are the ones whose life demonstrates less and less sin and more holiness as time goes on. Well, Paul takes these ideas from verse 9 and from the previous verses, and he builds on them in our passage this morning. In 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21 is actually an illustration in Paul's letter, an analogy to bring home certain truths to Timothy, truths about living honorable lives before God. Paul is concerned that Timothy and those listening to and reading Timothy's letter live honorable lives before God. So what does it mean to live an honorable life? How is it possible to live an honorable life? What are the results of living an honorable life? Paul addresses each of these questions in these verses this morning. And in doing so, he communicates an important truth to us. And this is where an honorable life starts. An honorable life starts with a cleansed heart. An honorable life starts with a cleansed heart. If we want to live a life that pleases God, a life before God, under the gaze of God, a life that where God smiles upon us, the place to start is with a cleansed heart, a heart and a life that is cleansed from sin. Paul begins his passage in verse 20. With his analogy, his word picture. And it's a picture, if you can picture it with me, it's a picture of a great house. Larger than average home. And in this great house are household objects, vessels, Paul calls them. And these vessels are part of everyday life in this house. These are the things that are necessary to make the house run. And there's a great difference between the vessels that can be found in this house. There's a difference, first of all, Paul notes, in the materials that the vessels are made of. Some of these vessels, Paul says, are made of gold and silver. They're made of precious metal. Paul is probably thinking, you know, in a typical rich Greek or Roman house of some kind of, you know, silver platter or a gold covered bowl or something that was used for entertaining, for the finest of guests, for the specialist of occasions. And yet others, Paul notes, were made of wood and clay. Ordinary materials, ordinary items. Wood and clay items are much cheaper. They were much easier to obtain. In terms of clay, they were much more easily broken. These things were so cheap that if you were carrying something especially foul out to the garbage in one of them, you could just pitch the whole container because it wasn't really going to cost you much. These were items like bowls and jugs that were used for ordinary, everyday tasks. So these were vessels of different materials. They were also for different purposes, the Bible tells us. At the end of verse 20, we're told that some were for honorable use. The gold and silver things were used at the most important times to honor the most important people in situations that carried the most significance. Picture today the hostess that brings out her best china or her best serving dishes to honor her guests. That's kind of the picture here. Just as some of these vessels were for honorable use, others, the Bible says, were for dishonorable purposes. These were not glorious tasks. These were ordinary tasks like taking out the trash or cleaning or providing meals for the household servants. So as you see today, these kind of items might be, you know, your garbage can or your mop pail or your paint bucket. Necessary, useful, but not necessarily something you put on the mantle and display with pride. Not necessarily something you place on the table when you're having a fancy dinner. So a great house had items made from different materials, were used for different purposes. What's Paul trying to say with this analogy? The most likely meaning is that Paul sees the great house as the church in the widest sense. Widest possible sense. What do I mean by that? When I say the widest possible sense, I mean everyone, anyone who claims the name of Christian, regardless of the true state of their heart before God. Now, why do I say that? Think about what Timothy has been struggling with. Think about what Paul just talked to Timothy about just in our previous passage last week. False teachers who claim to be Christian, who claim to have the truth, they're around the church, perhaps in the church, doing damage with their words, their actions, denying the gospel. They claim to know God, but as verse 19 reminded us, God knows who really belongs to him. They claim to live for God, but again, as verse 19 reminded us, we know that the true Christian separates themselves from sin, and these guys weren't doing that. And so, the fact is, I mean, there's a lot of people that claim to know who Jesus is. The community of God's people has always been a mixed bag. In the days of the Old Testament, there were those like Korah and his followers that in Numbers 16 that lived among the people of Israel but were rebellion against God. As Paul himself notes in Romans chapter 9, not all who descended from Israel belonged to Israel. You know, not everybody who claimed physical descent from Israel truly belonged to the nation Israel as God saw the nation Israel as his chosen people. Those who truly belonged were children. Those who truly belonged were children not of the flesh, Paul says, but of the promise. The principle is the same today. I mean, you know, there are people in churches who are genuine believers and there are some who are not. For example, we don't check your faith at the door of our church. We don't sit there and ask you when Helen's giving out those nice hugs, you know. She doesn't ask you, well, are you a Christian or not? Or can you, you know, pass some kind of religious test or not before you come in? We don't ask you that. We don't want to know, all right? We don't make you pass some kind of test to worship with us. And so chances are, in a typical Sunday morning, there are people here in church who today may not know Jesus. And you know what? We're glad you're here. Because we're glad you have a chance to hear about Jesus. So in Timothy's church, there are people who are truly committed to Jesus, and there are people that claimed Jesus but taught things in direct contradiction to him. Taking Paul's word picture of a great house, we understand, and you can take that analogy out of, you know, kind of too far, so you want to be careful with that analogy. But the idea, as I understand it, is taking Paul's picture of a great house, we understand that there are many types of people who claim to know Jesus. Some do and really truly love him with all their heart. Some don't really know him. Some live obedient lives, and others are mired in sin and bitterness. Some are great transformation, great testimonies of the transformation that Jesus brings to a life, and other people do damage by claiming that they know Jesus because their testimony is so, their life is so opposite to what Jesus stands for. I think that's the picture Paul gives us here in verse 20. And so if we think of these categories, honorable, dishonorable, precious, common, as we think of these categories, where would you like your life to be? I mean, I suspect that most of us, I would hope all of us, would desire to be in the precious and honorable category, right? To be in the category of people whom God uses for noble purposes, for significant purposes, for eternal things. How can we make that happen? That's an important question. How can we live an honorable life before God? It's important because you know what? Every one of us can think of times in our life where we have dishonored God. We've dishonored God with our actions. We've dishonored God with our thoughts. We've dishonored God with our words. We've lived out a sinful life. We've lived out a selfish life. We've lived out an unfaithful life. So how can we move from the category of common to precious, the category of dishonorable to honorable? Paul has the answer in verse 21. An honorable life starts with a cleansed heart, and so we have to ask the first question, what is the path to an honorable life? What is the path to an honorable life? The path to an honorable life starts with a heart that is cleansed from that which is dishonorable, Paul says. At the beginning of verse 21, Paul notes that anyone who cleanses himself or herself from what is dishonorable will be a vessel for honorable use. Paul is saying that every believer faces a choice. Every believer has the ability to say, to decide what category they're going to be in. They can continue in ways that are dishonorable. In Timothy's day, that meant continuing to identify with the teaching and the practice of the false teachers. In our day, that might mean continuing to live in our sin, continuing to repeat the sinful choices that we have day after day. Or we can cleanse ourselves, Paul says, from what is dishonorable in our lives, from the sin, the lies, the rebellion, the selfishness that dishonors us, and choose a path that honors God. In other words, Paul is saying that every believer can change. Every believer has the power to make a different choice, to be cleansed. Now, Paul notes here that we are to cleanse ourselves. What does he mean by that? I mean, that's a tough statement because, you know, you and I both know that I cannot cleanse my heart from sin. And in many cases in the Bible, it's clear that cleansing is God's job. I mean, let's look at some verses. You know, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, David says in Psalm 51. Through Jeremiah, God promises, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all their guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Jeremiah 33, he's talking to God's people. In his sacrifice, what did Jesus do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Cleansing is God's job. I can't cleanse my own heart. Only God can do that. The Bible frequently, over and over again, tells us that true heart cleansing comes only from God. So, what's going on here? Interesting, though, there are other places that say, passages that say something different. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In light of the promises of God, Paul calls us to cleanse ourselves of our defilement. In James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's going on here? I mean, Paul says on one hand, cleanse yourselves. On the other hand, we recognize that I can't cleanse my heart. Only God can do it. Yet on the other hand, there's verses in the Bible that tell us to do that same thing. Here's the answer. While it's true that the cleansing of the heart is only something God can do, the Bible is clear that we have a responsibility before God to separate ourselves from sin and submit to God in obedience. If we are, for example, as Paul says, a new creation, if the old has come, if the old has passed away and the new has come, we need to live in that new creation life. If we are, as Paul says, dead to sin, as he says frequently in Romans chapter 6, then we should no longer present our members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and as your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, we have a responsibility to clean up our lives in the power of God according to the leading of the Spirit. God has cleansed us. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we can cleanse ourselves in terms of an internal cleansing. We cannot cleanse ourselves, but we have a responsibility in our daily lives to live out the result of that cleansing. Some people might say we are to live what we are. And that's kind of really what it is. I mean, if I'm someone given a new life, if I'm someone that God's heart has cleansed, I need to live out the reality of that. And living out the reality of that means cleansing myself from the things that are dishonorable. Those inventive people, the Italians, Calcaterra's up there, he's going like this. The Italians have a custom. In old Italy, at midnight on New Year's Eve, as New Year's Eve approaches, the streets clear off. There is no traffic, there are no pedestrians, even the policemen take cover, and at the stroke of 12, the windows of all the houses fly open, and to the sound of laughter, music, fireworks, each member of the family pitches out old crockery, detested ornaments, hated furniture, a whole catalog of personal possessions which remind them of something in the past year that they just want to get rid of out of their lives. They're determined to wipe out of their minds. That's what they do. That's why there's no pedestrians, right? But I think that captures the image here. What are you doing to separate yourself from sin? What are you doing to pitch the junk out of your life? What are you doing to cleanse your life from sin? Do you keep the same sinful habits? Do you hang out with the same sinful friends that are not a good influence on you? Do you keep visiting the same sinful websites? Do you use the same sinful language? Have you made any effort to throw these things out, to submit them to the Lord, to seek His grace in prayer for victory over these things, to free ourselves from the defilement? In 1842, the first bathtub, I find it hard to believe it's the first bathtub ever, but the first bathtub, maybe in America or whatever, was denounced as a luxurious and democratic vanity. The city of Boston made it unlawful to bathe except on doctor's prescription. In 1843, the city of Philadelphia made bathing illegal between November 1st and March 15th. Now, those facts might make us chuckle, maybe grimace, maybe even hold our nose. I don't know. But you know what? There's a serious point here. A lot of Christians have adopted a similar schedule for spiritual cleansing. As sad as that is. We really have. I mean, instead of cleansing ourselves, instead of seeking the forgiveness and the cleansing God has, we would rather put up with the stench of our unconfessed sin than come clean before God. We would rather live in misery in our marriage because we're too proud to say, "Honey, can you forgive me?" I mean, it's a perfect example. I shared this with my wife. This is now I'm going off the reservation here, but I have a Facebook friend, a couple guys I went to high school with. In fact, his brother's married to my cousin. So yeah, I'm related. So anyways, Rick gets on Facebook yesterday and he's like, "I'm in real hot water with my wife, and what do I say? I blew it. What do I say?" And all these people are answering, "Oh, buy her lots of jewelry, take her out to a nice dinner." And so I just posted something just totally stupid and inane, right? Like, how about a simple, humble, "Honey, I blew it. Can you forgive me?" And, the next one that posts is another guy named Rick that I also went to high school. He's like, "Well, what I always found good is to deflect all the blame back on her." I'm like, "What? Did no one read anything I just put down?" It's like, but that's how we live, right?
We're about, oh, well, let's make it about them. Let's be selfish. Let's make sure, you know, let's live in this kind of stench of this miserable marriage, these unconfessed sins, these sinful habits. Let's just live there because, you know, we're kind of comfortable there. And I don't know if that's pride, I don't know if that's laziness, I don't know if that's fear, but we'd rather live in the misery of sin than the freedom of forgiveness. And that is truly sad. And you know what? I have people in my office all the time who are there. And again, I don't want to make this all about us. I mean, it's not, but we have some responsibility. I want you to listen again to the Apostle Paul. What does he say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12? He tells us to work out our salvation, right, with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be serious about how your salvation is put into action. Now, before we jump to the wrong conclusion that working out our salvation is totally our problem alone, we need to keep reading. Sometimes people stop reading at verse 12. Need to keep reading at verse 13, right? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Friends, we need to flee temptation. We need to separate ourselves from sin. We need to confess those sins and receive God's forgiveness. We need to cleanse ourselves, but we know all that happens only in the power of God, only because God's Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to cover our sins, only because Jesus rose from the dead, only because He made us alive in Him and freed us from the condemning power of sin. That we have a responsibility, but we can carry out that responsibility only because what God has done for us in the gospel. So what's the path of an honorable life? Cleanse your heart. Cleanse your life from what is dishonorable. Remember, an honorable life starts with a cleansed heart. So what happens next? What's the result of an honorable life? Look at the last part of verse 21. An honorable life is three things. That person who has an honorable life is set apart as holy, Paul says, useful to the master, and ready for every good work. First, someone who's living an honorable life is set apart to God as holy. These are sacrificial terms, if you delve into these terms. When we repent of our sin before God, when we confess Him, we seek His forgiveness, what does He do? He removes the defilement of our sin and makes us uniquely set apart as holy before Him. Anytime someone becomes a Christian and they enter into that new relationship with God, what does God do? He sets them apart as holy in His sight. He makes us holy as He is holy, the Bible tells us. Yet we recognize, you know, we recognize sin is still present in our lives. It will be as long as until we reach heaven. But when we seek God's forgiveness freely, given as a result of His grace, we become holy in His sight. So that's the first result of honorable life. Second, as someone who is holy, we become useful to the master of the house. Who's the master of the house? Jesus, right? He's the head of the church. When our lives are cleansed, we have been set apart as holy, we become useful to Jesus. Someone who's useful is someone who is able to do the bidding of the master. Someone who is able to play an important part in the great and glorious purpose God is working out on the earth. You might want to look at it this way. Imagine you went to a friend's house one day. Maybe you have a friend like this. Who knows? Imagine you went to a friend's house one day and you wanted to have a glass of water. And you went into the kitchen and you opened all the cupboards and they were empty. And you looked across the counter and there were numerous glasses and other things for water. But as you look closer, you see that every glass, every implement to drink water out of is dirty. There's lipstick, there's old cocoa, there's mold, there's food. It's disgusting. It's like, ugh. All right? And yet behind the sink, you notice a peanut butter jar that is sparkling clean. So what are you going to use to drink out of? Right? You're going to use the thing that, oh yeah, it's a peanut butter jar. That's a peanut butter jar. It's not a cup. It's not a mug. It's not a usual drinking implement, but you know what? It's the only thing that's clean in that kitchen. So that's what you're going to use. stands to reason that Jesus, as he's working out his purposes on earth, is going to find those who are clean the most use to him. He's going to find those who are clean the most use to him. The third result of an honorable life is that we find that we are ready for every good work. Being cleansed of our sin, being made holy before God, is not about doing nothing. It's not about sitting around and looking holy. Niccolo Paganini, the great Italian violinist, willed his fine instrument to his home city of Genoa. And his will contained only one condition. He said in his will that the violin was never to be played. It would simply be placed on display. But, you know, Catherine's not here this morning. She's in Honduras. But I'm sure she would stand up and tell me that that is the absolute worst thing you can do to a stringed instrument. That is the absolute worst thing that can happen to a finely crafted string instrument. It needs to be used. It needs to be handled regularly. You know, you hear about these violins by Stradivarius. None of them are sitting in a museum. They are all being played. It needs to be handled regularly for its beauty and its value to be retained. And you know what? Paganini had that thing in his will, and as a result, Paganini's violin is nothing more than a decaying form. It is wasted away as a museum piece. Friends, God did not cleanse us to be museum pieces. God did not cleanse us to make us, put us on a shelf somewhere and make us look good on display. He cleansed us so that we can be in the world doing things that matter for his kingdom. Cleansing leads to good works. Cleansing gives us a readiness to do good works. Cleansing enables us to do the work that God has before us. What did the Apostle Paul say again in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is what salvation is about. That is the grace of God poured out in our lives. But then what does Paul say? The very next verses, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance, beforehand, that we should walk in them. All right? Do you want to be a vital part of what God is doing in the world? Cleanse yourself so that you can be prepared for every, and I mean every, good work. Friends, it's my hope, my prayer, that each one of us wants to live an honorable life before God. And the path to an honorable life starts with a cleansed heart. For those of us who have yet to believe, it starts with turning our lives over to Jesus Christ. It starts with trusting in the sacrifice on the cross, the sacrifice that God provided. We can't cleanse our own heart, but Jesus did it for us. Jesus died and the once for all sacrifice so that our heart may be cleansed, so we may receive the forgiveness God offers us. For those of us who are believers, and we've been maybe all too tolerant of sin in our lives, it means repentance. It means confession. It means cleansing. It means to take the responsibility in the power of God, according to the leading of the Spirit, to separate ourselves from sin. And when we are cleansed, what results? Holiness before God. Usefulness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And readiness for every good work that God has set before us to do. Let me close with this story. A farmer went each week to the farmer's market to sell, among other things, cottage cheese and apple butter that he had made on his farm. So every week when he went to the farmer's market, he had a big tub of cottage cheese and he had a big tub of apple butter in his cart. And so he would drive this cart to town. And he would, you know, have these things there, and he would ladle his product directly out of these big tubs for the people who were buying it. Well, one day he got to market, and he realized he had only brought one ladle. Usually he brought two, one for each tub. He only brought one ladle that time. Well, he felt, oh, he's in town. Everybody's depending on him to sell this stuff. He felt he had no choice but to use the one he had for both products. And you know what? It didn't take long before he couldn't tell which bucket was which. What about us? You know, there are far too many believers who don't look like believers. Like that farmer's product, they are so mixed together with the sinful things of this world that no one can really tell they belong to Jesus. God is setting us, calling us to set our sin aside, to separate ourselves from sins, to show that we really and truly belong to Him. Remember what Paul says, I mean anyone, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. You know, so many songs, you know, it strikes me all the time that we sing these songs and you know, what God wants is our heart, okay? This next song is going to really reflect that. So when we sing this, and I was looking at Numbers 32, and it says when you offer or you make a promise to the Lord that you keep it. Paraphrasing, of course, okay? Let's stand. We sing. I give you my heart, Lord, today. Because first line of that is, this is my desire to honor you. Jeff has been talking about, you know, honoring God with who we are, and sometimes that cleansing process needs to take place. So let's sing, shall we?
This is my desire to honor. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. Live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at our lives, and if we're honest with each other and with ourselves, it's easy to see our sin. It's easy to see the things that are dishonorable there. And yet, we don't have to live there. We recognize in the giving of your Son, you have offered us a new life, a cleansed life. Forgiveness of everything that defiles and dishonors. And yet we recognize, Lord, that even though cleansing happens in your power, we have some responsibility. We have to walk according to your Spirit. We have to walk in obedience to you. We have to be people who choose to put away that sin. In your power, according to your word, led by your Spirit. Lord, give us that heart desire to do that, first and foremost. And give us, secondly, your strength, your grace poured out on our lives so that we may accomplish what we desire to do. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And those words are true. According to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.